This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, non-conformity of belief with action. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. One of the major faults of man is non-conformity of his belief and actions. He says he believes in something, but no trace of that belief is observed in his actions. He believes in God, but he does not practice the discipline required in his daily life to make his deeds consistent with that belief. He believes in the great court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but has not prepared himself to face it. He believes in Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the greatest prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam as the highest leader, but he does not demonstrate any similarity with them by his actions. In short, his belief points in one direction and his action in another. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, who's the fourth infallible Imam, has said, "The most hated people before Allah are those who have accepted the leadership of an Imam but do not follow his actions." Brothers and sisters, we need to try our best, our level best, to bring our actions in conformity with our beliefs. We believe in many things, many good things that Islam has provided us, but when it comes to practice, somehow our nafs or shaitan doesn't allow us to practice those beliefs. And belief without practice is of not much use. This is something we all need to know. This is something we all need to digest. Our iman and our belief has to be in line with our actions, and our actions have to be in line with our beliefs. This is when we can call ourselves to be a mu'min or a believer. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of non-conformity of belief with action. And we quoted for you the hadith of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, who is the fourth infallible Imam, who has expressed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes those who take Imams as their role model but they do not follow, for instance. Now, the question is, how do we bring this conformity between our belief and action? Brothers and sisters, we need to know that it is definitely difficult for us to act on the divine commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because the way the world is laid out at the moment. But for those who, based on their belief, they have enough courage to follow the footsteps of Imams and follow the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are the ones who become successful in both the worlds. Yes, the difficulty is there, we all realize that. But bringing these two in conformity with each other, it is something that has been desired and has been asked off of us. So make sure that we are walking on this path, at least, you know, trying our level best to bring our beliefs and actions together. Consolidating our actions with our beliefs is of utmost importance. Otherwise, the belief is of almost of no use, right? In some cases, as a matter of fact, if your actions are contradictory to your beliefs, you're going to have to pay a price for it in the hereafter. Because you knew what the right path was. You knew, in terms of your belief, you knew what you were supposed to do in a certain situation, but you failed to do it. Now there's retribution. Now there's punishment for it. So once we have something part of our belief, we need to make sure that our actions are in conformity with that belief. They need to reconcile you know, as much as we can. Yes, we all realize we are not ma'asum, we are not infallible, but at the same time, we have this realization that we can practice our beliefs the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects us to. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
As pandemic restrictions ease, other respiratory viruses are returning in unexpected ways, says Nicola Jones Ryder in an article published under the heading, Why Easing COVID Restrictions Could Prompt a Fierce Flu Rebound. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The COVID-19 pandemic is continuing to have unusual and unexpected effects on a number of respiratory diseases. Some have been squashed, others have plowed through, and still more are rebounding off-season. These fluxes are complicating medical responses to the pandemic, but also providing scientists with an opportunity to study how these viruses spread. As cold and flu season ostensibly starts in the Northern Hemisphere, researchers warn to expect the unexpected. If anyone tells you they know, they don't know, says epidemiologist John Paget at the Netherlands Institute for Health Services Research in Utrecht. Most agree that influenza will eventually rebound, possibly fiercely, as travel restrictions and societal interventions designed to curb the coronavirus, such as mask wearing, wane. Once we let our good health practices lapse, then flu is likely to hit hard, says Robert Ware, a clinical epidemiologist at Griffith University in Queensland, Australia. Seasonal flu typically kills 290,000 to 650,000 people a year worldwide. But for most of 2020 and 2021, it practically vanished from much of the globe, FluNet, a tool for tracking global virological data on influenza maintained by the World Health Organization, shows that the proportion of positive flu tests has remained roughly flat since April 2020, despite increased surveillance. The United States recorded just 646 flu deaths in the 2020-21 season. The annual average is in the tens of thousands, and there was only one pediatric flu death. Australia has had no seasonal influenza deaths so far in 2021, compared with between 100 and 1,200 in previous years. The decline in flu has persisted despite the variable lifting of social interventions to curb coronavirus. This hammers home the importance of international travel in bringing flu to any given country, says Richard Webby at St. Jude Children's Research Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee. It says a lot about seeding events and how important they are, he says. Flu has continued to circulate at low levels in the tropics, researchers note, so will probably spread from there once borders reopen. Pandemic response measures also seem to have suppressed some bacterial infections, including those that cause pneumonia and meningitis and are associated sepsis. But some viruses have behaved differently. Rhinoviruses, for example, a major cause of the common cold, continue to spread throughout the pandemic, and infections even shot up in some countries, possibly because these viruses aren't as susceptible as many others to measures such as surface cleaning and hand washing, and because they face little competition from other respiratory viruses. There is emerging evidence that these mild viruses might protect people from more serious diseases during infections. And some typical winter viruses have bounced back out of season. Infections caused by common human coronaviruses, another major common cold culprit, and parainfluenza viruses were at very low levels in the United States in 2020, but started to rise to pre-pandemic levels in spring 2021, an unusual time for colds to hit. Likewise, infections with respiratory syncytial virus, RSV, which usually causes mild cold symptoms, but is also responsible for about 5% of deaths in children under 5 worldwide, were at a historic low for a year, and then started rising months later than usual. In April 2021, RSV infections were still climbing at the end of August. The strangely timed bumps might be related to school reopenings, according to a report from the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, along with a buildup of susceptible unexposed infants in the absence of a vaccine. RSV vaccines are under development. Off-season RSV peaks have been seen elsewhere too, in countries including South Africa, Japan, Australia, and the Netherlands. In Western Australia, and RSV peak in December 2020 was 2.5 times larger than the July peak for 2019. A steep onset of disease doesn't necessarily translate to more cases overall, however. The total number of RSV cases in Queensland was lower than usual. Weir notes, but because all the cases came close together, it was much more intense, putting strain on health resources. It would be worrying to see rebound effects caused by a buildup of immunologically naive people in seasonal flu, researchers caution. Around the world, there are signs of circulating H3N2, H1N1, and B influenza viruses, says Amber Wynn, an epidemiologist in the CDC's Division of Viral Diseases in Atlanta, Georgia. A wave of influenza B infections in winter 2019 to 2020, she notes, contributed to a record number of pediatric flu deaths that season. She says, that's why getting your flu vaccine this season may be especially important.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. Choo choo ka choo. It's the youth station for you. Here in the studio today, we have with us myself, Muzaffar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Youth Station. I'm Zainab. How's life been, Ba?
It's been good. It's been good. Just been very, very, very busy.
Very busy.
Life is busy for everyone nowadays, isn't it? You just can't find any time to just sit down and contemplate and think about life.
True.
Which make it's great that I'm here, actually.
Why?
Youth Station is the place, because while the train of thought is rolling on, you can just, you know, gaze out of the window and think.
Right.
Sister.
Yo.
Do you have enemies? Am I your enemy?
Sometimes you are. Sometimes you are, like that time you were doing you were giving my caramel wafers the eyes.
Caramel wafers are really
nice. I didn't appreciate that, bro, and I gotta tell you, you went on my blacklist immediately.
So, did you have enemies?
Yes.
Who are your enemies?
There's no one in this world I am more scared of than me. Because no one can really harm me or benefit
a lot of
me.
People.
Everyone should be scared of themselves the most.
Uh-huh, right, okay.
Right? Yeah. No one can harm you or benefit you as much as you. And no one
knows. Whoa. Hold on a moment. Let me just digest that thought that you just,
I know.
Just put out there. Boom. Yeah.
Mind blown,
nobody
right?
Nobody can harm you or benefit you as much as you can yourself.
Mm. Power and fear. Because that nafs.
Mm-hmm.
Bro. The nafs that amaratun bisu. That's constantly commanding you, constantly whispering to you, constantly tempting you to do awful things, and you're so quick to justify it for yourself because it's coming, that voice is coming from within. Do you know how scary it is not to be able to trust yourself?
Oh yeah, that's really scary.
Exactly. Once you look at it that way, you're like, no enemy. I mean, you chop me into pieces if you're like my enemy, I don't know, Mossad or something. But I am in a right place, in a good place with myself. And me and the Amaratun Bisu me, the one who's constantly tempting me, are like, have come to a proper understanding in alignment with Allah's satisfaction, then it doesn't matter what happens to me externally by whoever's hands.
Yeah.
You know what I'm trying to say?
Right, yeah.
Do you have enemies?
Do I
know
have
you had enemies like maybe in high school because you were bullied. But I
they,
don't
they were my enemies
I
back
was
then.
The bully, but
yeah, you were
forward.
The bully. I hate bullies. I can't stand bullies.
And not in that sense.
What bullies say.
No, I swear to God. I never abused anyone in that sense. But you know what? Let's not get into that.
You're
enemies.
Right. Yeah, okay, but I guess lots of people have petty enemies, like that guy who looks at you the wrong way when you're walking down the street.
Can you call him an enemy, though?
He is at that moment. Why are you looking at me? Until you say salam alaikum, and then he goes, wa alaikum salam. And then you go, oh, he's not an enemy. Do you know, apparently...
Okay, no. Dude.
Yeah.
We need to clarify between enemy and someone who's just downright annoying. Because, you know, my brother is annoying, too.
Do flies ever land on you when you're trying to sleep? And you try and swat them, and you slap yourself?
Mm-hmm.
Is that not an enemy? The thing that annoys you?
This is a good discussion because we're trying to understand what constitutes an enemy.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? And I think at the end of the day, what only that which can, in any form, shape, or size, bring harm to your akhirah, bring harm to your religiosity, bring harm to your moral integrity, your value as a person. Right?
Yeah.
Why is it taking so long for you to digest that?
It is really profound. What, is it taking you a long time to digest it, or just me?
You.
Yeah, it's taking me a long time because I haven't spent a lot of time contemplating about it, so it's really fascinating, actually. We're going for a short break. See you in a bit.
Is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing about, do you have enemies? Number one, your worst enemy is yourself, right? Number two, إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُّبِينٌ
شَيْطَانٌ
Iblis. He is to you an open and manifest enemy. Mm. And that hatred, by the way, is incomparable. He doesn't just want you to suffer. He doesn't just hate you to the extent that he wants to kill you. No, he wants you to burn for an eternity in the hellfire. That is a real enemy. He wants you to destroy yourself, basically. And he's not satisfied with doing it himself. He wants you to be the one to do it. That's real hatred.
Exactly.
Real hatred.
A grudge, a malicious grudge.
Yeah, it's a malicious grudge, really. It's scary. Then, who else would be your enemy? Outside of those two, I mean, those are the most immediate things that come to your mind, right? Shaitan and my nafs, right? Especially when we're having an Islamic discussion. But then when we extend that, what else is your enemy?
The nafs of other people, obviously. Uh-huh. And those infiltrated by shaitan. And those who are being the devil's advocate, who are fighting the battles of the devil on his behalf, we see a lot of that in the world.
Yeah, we do. We're surrounded by enemies.
And different means and tools of shaitan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes certain wealth with certain qualities is one of the tools that shaitan uses to deviate a person.
Question, are you not destroying your enemy by making friends with him?
How can I make friends with the devil?
I mean, if you make friends with something, you've just gotten rid of their enmity,
make peace,
right?
With them?
Yeah.
But that is only possible when we benefit off of each other. Why would you want the devil or its forces to benefit off of you?
See, a lot of people bow to the fear of it. They're afraid of confrontation. I mean, even if we take a very simple example of like a confrontation in the street, this person kind of barged in front of me with their car or something, you know, your fight or flight response will just go off, and you'll either get angry and fight the enemy or you'll want to run away.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to Shaitan or the big bad guys, like you mentioned, sometimes you just feel like, can't we just be friends? Can't we just work this out?
I think it depends on our value system.
Mm-hmm.
Like when you look at the history of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were mushrikeen or people outside of the religion of Islam that he made peace treaties with, right? Right? And he was like, we will provide you with safety and security. Y'all don't rebel, right? And then there were people that he downright got into wars with. There's no treaty here. There's no benefits that we can get from one another. There's no exchange. There's no trade. You are like what they call hadbi. You are our hostile enemy.
Yeah.
You pose a threat to the safety, the security, the life, and the wealth of the nation.
So then when we bring this to our life, let's say in the office environment, let's say at school, university, in the streets, whatever, how do you, where is the line? How do you know who you can make friends with and who you can't?
I think what I feel is that it depends on your value system again. And on an immediate level, you can kind of choose who you want to surround yourself with. And also, oh, here's something I thought of. Enemy isn't necessarily just in human form or devil form. The passing of time could be considered as an enemy.
Nah.
Come on. It's like, just taking saying, from you.
It's like jumping off a building and then saying, gravity, you're my enemy. No, those are just the forces of nature. They're not evil.
But they're okay.
If you jump into a cage with a lion.
I looked up the official translation, Oxford language translation of anime.
I can't argue with that.
A thing that harms or weakens something else.
That's a really bad definition. Oh my god.
That's a perfect definition.
No.
Routine. And it gives an example. Routine is the enemy of art because it takes away your creativity and then your art sucks. So when you look at it in this context with this definition, the passing of time is definitely an enemy. It weakens you.
Okay, then you should make friends with time.
Yes, by using it properly.
By using it properly.
Exactly.
Right? But there are some enemies that you can't do that with.
Never ever.
Like a lion.
Yeah, you can tame a lion.
You can tame a lion, yes. We have a short break to go to.
Excessive wealth
can be your enemy. Yeah.
Can be your enemy. Mm-hmm.
Excessive good looks.
Yes, because it brings about
your
vanity.
Own perception. Everything dunyawi. Everything dunyawi can be your dunya. Okay. Is this your enemy then?
Dunya? There we go.
Okay, so we
you
go. Nafs, shaitan, dunya.
I think there's a hadith about it too.
Mm-hmm.
Something else that I find is an example of me being my own worst enemy is the horrible attributes that I have. My jealousy, my malice, my grudge-holding qualities, my anger issues.
Desires.
Even my anxiety, my depression, my insomnia, you know? They're all preventing me from reaching my fullest potential. And that's harming and weakening me in some sort of way.
It's delicate because you're supposed to have a lower image of yourself in your mind, right? But if that image of yourself as being this lowly,
pathetic
creature, right?
Useless
creature, if it is giving you despair, then it's not right.
And making you
it's
doubt
really
yourself,
yeah.
really.
That is the perception of yourself as being low is supposed to motivate you to do more.
Exactly. I think it's just supposed to be like the sort of perception that tells me, okay, what I did was okay, but I can do better.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That sounds great.
I prayed on time today 5 times a day. I even did, but I can do better. I can do nawafil next week.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And that will definitely contribute to our growth. What
the friend who is praising you to
in
your
face.
What is he? He's your enemy.
Right, because he makes you so full of yourself.
Yeah, and at the same time, the guy who comes and tells you your flaws.
In front of
I mean, I would think he's my enemy, and it's really annoying. Mm. Why are you telling me my flaws? Do you know how many flaws you have? Right? We have this immediate.
Karen.
Yeah, back off. We have this immediate thing. But Islam is teaching us to look at it the opposite way.
Mm. And also someone who criticizes you in front of others. I think there's a hadith around, the gist of the hadith is that too. That you're supposed to pull someone to the side, you know, privacy, you and them, 101 sort of talk, so you don't humiliate them in front of others. And that just shows how delicate and beautiful our religion is.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the day, I think that's a better, that's a good sum up. Ourselves, you know, like our nafs, the devil, and anything that is material, dunyawi.
Which is taking you away from your objective.
Yes. May all of us be victorious and successful in the It's not called jihad an-nafs for nothing.
Yeah.
The struggle against the self.
It's a big, big struggle.
It's bigger than battling the enemies of Islam face to face with the sword.
And it's very delicate.
It is. Thank you so much, you guys, for being with us on today's episode of Youth Station. Until another salam and greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker, abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, my love is strong.
The House Select Committee investigating a deadly assault on the U.S. Capitol on 6th of January is prepared to urge federal prosecution of former aides to Donald Trump, who refused to comply with subpoenas, according to a key member of the panel. Former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, former Deputy Chief of Staff Dan Scavino, strategist Steve Bannon, and Pentagon aide Kash Patel are all defying subpoenas for documents and testimony under instruction from the former president, Donald Trump. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, House Capitol Attack Panel Ready to Urge Prosecution of Trump Aides, says Schiff. House Select Committee investigating the deadly assault on the U.S. Capitol on 6th of January is prepared to urge federal prosecution of former aides to Donald Trump, who refused to comply with subpoenas, according to a key member of the panel. Former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, former Deputy Chief of Staff Dan Scavino, strategist Steve Bannon, and Pentagon aide Kash Patel are all defying subpoenas for documents and testimony under instruction from the former president, Donald Trump, amid fears that the panel will not seek to enforce its will. Adam Schiff, a member of the panel, as well as the chairman of the House Intelligence Committee, spoke to CBS's Face the Nation program on Sunday, 10th of October. The 6th of January committee, the California congressman said, wants to make sure that these witnesses come in and testify, and we are prepared to go forward and urge the Justice Department to criminally prosecute anyone who does not do their lawful duty. Liz Cheney of Wyoming, one of only two Republicans on the committee, has also said it will enforce subpoenas. Adam Schiff also greeted a decision by the Biden administration not to invoke executive privilege over documents pertaining to the Capitol attack. The riot, around which five people, including a police officer, died, followed a rally near the White House at which Donald Trump exhorted his followers to fight like hell to overturn his election defeat. Adam Schiff, a key member of the investigating panel, said he hoped the House Committee would see such materials very soon. I applaud the Biden administration for not asserting executive privilege, he said. Not trying because it's protecting its own prerogative to deprive the American people of the full facts. So hats off to the Biden administration. We should, I think, get those documents soon because the sitting president has the primary say on executive privilege. Friday, 8th of October, in a letter announcing their client's decision not to comply with his subpoena, attorneys for Steve Bannon attempted to assert executive privilege themselves. Observers pointed out that executive privilege applies to communications involving the president the White House wishes to keep confidential. But though Donald Trump was in power on 6th of January, Steve Bannon was not working for him. Trump repeated the lies about electoral fraud which fueled the attack at a rally in Des Moines, Iowa on Saturday, 9th of October. Two senior Republicans, Senator Chuck Grassley and Governor Kim Reynolds, stood with him at the Des Moines, Iowa rally. Referring to a Senate Judiciary Committee majority report this week about how Donald Trump pressured his acting Attorney General before the Capitol attack, Adam Schiff said, "We saw Grassley, the senior Republican on the Judiciary Committee in Iowa yesterday, unable to condemn the president's effort to get the Justice Department to overturn the election." Referring to Steve Scalise of Louisiana, the House Republican whip, Adam Schiff pointed to another Republican leader unable to acknowledge that the election wasn't stolen. On Fox News Sunday, Steve Scalise refused three times to say if he believed the election was stolen. "If these personal capitulations that are putting our country at risk," Adam Schiff said, adding that the Republican Party is now an autocratic cult around Donald Trump, not interested in governing. Trump's Iowa rally was part of a shadow campaign. The former president remains eligible to run for the White House because enough Republican senators stayed loyal in his second impeachment trial for inciting the Capitol attack to stave off a conviction. But Trump has not formally declared a run for the White House in 2024. Speaking to NBC's Meet the Press, the Rhode Island Senator Sheldon Whitehouse, a Democrat, said the American people should see Donald Trump aides testify under oath. "When you consider that these were Trump appointees," Sheldon Whitehouse said, of events before the 6th of January rally outlined in the Senate Judiciary Committee report, "people who are willing to go right to the chalk line, and in my view, even over it, when those folks saw this as an outlandish and illegal and something that they don't quit before they participate in, that shows how berserk this has gotten." Referring to Jeffrey Clark, a senior Justice Department lawyer whose willingness to help Donald Trump was outlined in the Senate report, Sheldon Whitehouse said, "We then go to the further question of, okay, how was this organized? Was this really just one little guy in the Department of Justice with a wild idea? I doubt it." Observers and experts have warned of a slow-moving coup, shorthand for processes by which Republicans at state level have since 2020 moved to change voting and electoral laws and to install sympathetic officials in positions which monitor and certify elections. The former White House Press Secretary Stephanie Grisham author of a tell-all book about her former boss, Donald Trump, also appeared on NBC on Sunday. Stephanie Grisham said that if Trump does run again in 2024, he'll have no guardrails because he will never have to worry about re-election, so he will do whatever he wants. He will hire whomever he wants, and I think that includes people of the 6th of January mind. Imagine who he could put into the Department of Justice in 2024, knowing he's got no consequences there. Asked if Donald Trump would destroy the democracy, Stephanie Grisham said, "I think it will be a very terrifying time. I think it will be nothing but revenge, retribution, and how he can benefit himself. There will be pardons happening. I think there will be very draconian policies that go way too far. So I believe if he is re-elected, it will be a really, really scary time."
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The importance of timely marriage, having children, and increasing the population. The 3rd of February, 2021. Well, now that we are discussing the issue of family, I wish to say something about marrying at an appropriate age and without any delay. You, dear eulogists, who are an important and valuable medium in our country, later on I will expand on this matter, should promote these issues. Marrying on time and without any delay is a necessary task. Having children and increasing the population is an important and fundamental responsibility that should be carried out. Both of these issues, early and timely marriage, and increasing the population, is one of the vital needs that the country has in the present time and also in the future. Well, these concepts should be given a due place in your eulogies. Of course, I wanted to discuss these issues with more detail, but because there is no time and we are close to noon, I am mentioning them briefly and quickly. Eulogy. eulogy recitals are a special and unique artistic phenomenon. Let us turn to the issue of eulogists. Eulogies are a special and unique artistic phenomenon, which have no peers anywhere else in the world. Of course, in Western and non-Western countries, they have concerts and occasions like that, but it is radically different from eulogies. Managing a group of participants and managing eulogy is a wonderful thing. Fortunately, its best and most numerous example exists in our country. Of course, this phenomenon exists more or less in some other countries, but fortunately, its perfect example exists in our country. The comprehensiveness, media influence, and social popularity of this particular art do not exist anywhere else in the world as they do here. First of all, eulogies is a combination of several arts: the art of poetry, the art of singing, the art of managing a group and a ceremony, the art of efficiently conveying the message to the audience in an artistic and innovative manner, and the art of having a good voice. This is the artistic aspect of eulogies.
Of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Karim Abu Salim crossing, the only crossing into the Gaza Strip for import and export, is under the control of Israel. It keeps imposing restrictions on movement and trade process. The Israeli closure of Karim Abu Salim threatens the economic sector of the Gaza Strip. These threats come in light of the catastrophic economic and humanitarian conditions that the residents of the Gaza Strip have been experiencing for more than 15 years of siege and closure.
About 90% of the Palestinian economy depends on the agricultural sector that is going through many disasters these days, including the continuous wars on Gaza, especially the 2021 escalation. Repeated closures of Karim Abu Salem crossing has negatively affected all aspects of life in the Gaza Strip.
To voice their anger at Israeli restrictions, Palestinian farmers and traders gathered at Karim Abu Salim crossing, the only way for their crops to be sold in markets abroad.
We have lost our money in vain due to the Israeli restrictions. Israel is pursuing a policy aimed at destroying our economy and making us isolated from the world. We demand an urgent help to export our crops to the West Bank and abroad.
Palestinian farmers and traders also expressed the crossing closure as an aggressive act that reflects Israeli insistence on besieging 2 million Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
By depriving us of exporting our crops, Israel intends to create chaos in our life. This has already affected our economy and made our life harder. I don't see any promising future for my family.
In light of the Israeli closure of the only crossing in the Gaza Strip, Palestinian farmers and traders who depend on exporting crops for a living are calling on the international community to make action and stop these restrictions that cause serious financial losses. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Thousands took to the streets of Brussels on Sunday to try and apply pressure on heads of governments in the EU to be more decisive when it comes to climate change. It was the biggest protest of its kind since the coronavirus pandemic took hold in the 27-nation bloc.
There's a sense of urgency between young people, elderly people. We are the grandparents for the climate.
There is no plan B. Actually, this is the moment to change our habits.
You are young and you change the world. And I'm here for change the world.
Droughts, fires, tornadoes and floods hit regions around the world during the summer, and scientists say fuel emissions are to blame. There was plenty of criticism handed out to EU leaders during the Brussels event.
Our politicians are don't seem to be hearing what we say.
Since the first marches, the political language has changed a bit, but not enough at all.
All these people in the street are necessary to tell politicians, be ambitious, because we're going to vote for you.
They're waiting too long. We have to agree with a lot of different countries.
Campaigners warn there will not be many more next generations if greater impetus is not applied to dealing with the crisis, particularly from big carbon emitters like the US, EU and China.
We have to work together, Europe and the whole world.
We should have been here more people to show that we all want to change.
With my friends, we're studying in science. We want to fight and change the consequences of the past.
Referring to oil and gas, they chanted, "Keep it in the ground." Doing so might be unjustifiable in the context of economic growth and social inclusion, many analysts argue. That's because for decades, the richest countries have become richer through the use of fossil fuels. Now developing nations are being told not to do the same by world powers. These poorer countries are saying, fair enough, but you must compensate us financially. World leaders are being urged to tackle this very issue head on when they meet at the end of the month for a 12-day UN climate change summit in Glasgow, Scotland. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Following the Americans' failure in Afghanistan, now the Taliban are rolling over Kabul and other cities and provinces across the nation. New messages painted on the walls in the city center are a reminder of visible changes. Our nation has, with the help of God, defeated America. One of the new Taliban slogans reads, replacing the previous colorful painting. The Afghan flag has largely been replaced with the white Islamic Emirate emblem, with many selling the new banners amid heavy traffic across the city.
After the Taliban takeover, I started selling the Taliban's flags and slogans. It is a good business for me. Many Taliban soldiers and their followers buy and display them on the cars, motorbikes and houses. I make good money and it is getting better day by day.
Another challenging change, the level of poverty is rising. Women are selling their gold to get some cash to support their families. Many have lost their jobs, with some struggling to make food for their family. Others are selling household items to make ends meet.
I've brought my household items for sale because there are no jobs. What should we do for a living? I asked the Taliban to create jobs. They must prepare the ground for us to work. Today we are selling household items. What should we do tomorrow?
The most obvious change is the presence of Taliban members themselves. The Taliban are seen roaming the city, guns flying over their shoulders. Some are wearing uniforms and some are in local clothes. And another change, many women are seen to be staying off the streets, but some are seen in longer coats and headscarves, and some in the all-covering burqa. fewer men are seen wearing Western dress as they have switched to local clothes. The Taliban takeover changed the face of capital Kabul in many ways. The nation's already flagging economy is collapsing and creeping chaos is in the making. It remains to be seen what future holds for the country. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
London is now hosting the biggest and most expensive Islamic exhibit, which focuses its entire attention to the life and legacy of the cousin and son-in-law of Islam's holy prophet Muhammad. The Imam Ali exhibit takes viewers on an interactive journey through the life of Ali ibn Abi Talib, whose loyal service helped create a lasting and perfect religion. Imam Ali is beloved by all Muslims across the globe. For Sunnis, he's revered as the fourth rightly guided Khalifa, but for Shias, he's the first holy Imam. This exhibit offers an exciting and unique opportunity for the community to reconnect with one of Islam's most important historical figures, but also for viewers to learn more information about the life of this character, including things which may have been forgotten historically. Run by the Legacy Group, the creators told Press TV they hoped retracing the life of Imam Ali in full will leave visitors with a renewed connection to this Islamic legend.
So we believe that, that Ali ibn Abi Talib is one of the most amazing characters in history. He appeals to a wide audience. He famously said that he's a person that either your brother in faith or your equal in humanity. His letter to Malik al-Ashtar, which was his governor in Cairo, was referenced by the United Nations as being a reference point for the Arab leaders of the world because he was so adamant on justice, on social equality, on fair governance, on non-corruption. And his life as a leader in 4.5 years epitomized and personified that. So our appeal is to share this information with a global audience to come and visit and to see his place.
The exhibit is clearly a roaring success, with hundreds visiting each opening day. Organizers say that expansion plans are in motion, and they intend to remain open for the foreseeable future, meaning that Imam Ali's legacy continues to inspire even outside of traditional Muslim homelands. Robert Carter, London.
Yemenis have held an event in front of the As-Salah Al-Kubra community hall in Yemen's capital Sana'a to commemorate the fifth anniversary of a massacre committed by the Saudi-led coalition in 2016. Participants condemned the international silence toward this brutal crime, saying when it comes to Yemen, the West continues to show its double standards. Abdusalam Amir is one of those who were present during the attack where he got injured.
On that day, the sheikhs of the Nahim tribe and I attended to offer condolences to the Al-Ruwaishan family because of our relationship with them. I was sitting there when the unexpected happened, a terrorist crime that killed and injured more than 700 of the best men of Yemen. This criminal act does not differ from the terrorist operations carried out by the coalition of aggression in all cities of Yemen over the past years, and the source of all these crimes is the extremist Wahhabi ideology led by the House of Saud.
On October 8, 2016, Saudi warplanes targeted the As-Salah Al-Kubra community hall in Sana'a with at least two airdropped munitions during a funeral ceremony. Over 140 people were killed and more than 600 others were injured in the attack, according to the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs.
People here say the bombing of the funeral ceremony at the As-Salah Al-Kubra community hall revealed the brutality of the Saudi-led coalition against Yemenis. They say Riyadh's crimes will never be forgotten and Saudi Arabia should be brought to justice for its crimes. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in the Syrian capital Damascus and met with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. They discussed the military condition in Syrian soil. President Assad stressed that work will continue until liberating all Syrian territories from terrorism and ending foreign illegal presence. Talks also covered regional and international developments, including the situation in Afghanistan. Amir Abdullahian briefed President Assad on the Iranian nuclear file negotiations, expressing Iran's goal to achieve sustainable development. He said Iran wants to cooperate with its neighbors to break the economic siege on his country and neutralize sanctions imposed on the Iranians. Amir Abdullahian also underlined the importance of boosting economic cooperation with Syria.
In the past weeks, we reached important agreements for a full development of relations between both countries in all fields, as well as setting programs for implementing such cooperation agreements in economic, trade, and tourism sectors.
Amir Abdullahian also discussed with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Mukhdad recent developments, including the results of his talks with Lebanese